I love Netflix. I don't know about any of you. How many, does everyone know what Netflix is? Just yes? Yes? Great. I love Netflix for two reasons. Number one is House of Cards, and number two are documentaries. I'm a bit of a nut for documentaries, especially outdoorsy ones. And on Netflix, Red Bull makes some sweet documentaries. One of the ones that I was recently watching was about the presidential election in 2012. Really fascinating election for a number of different reasons, but this documentary crew followed around the Republican nominee at the time, Mitt Romney, for months up until Election Day. I just followed him around to see what his life was like. I'm going to confess, I did not have a very good opinion of Mitt Romney before watching the documentary. But documentaries have a way of humanizing someone. They have a way of sort of picking at people and putting them in a light that maybe you did not expect. And that happened to me with this documentary about Mr. Romney. And the best part, there's actually a couple of fascinating parts of this documentary, but one of the ones that sort of changed my opinion of him was this moment at the end where his entire family sitting in a room, they had been praying, they had been sort of trying to figure out what was going on. It's election night, it's about 12 o'clock, and they realize we have lost the election. And Mitt Romney just sort of looks around, it's like, okay, I'm now writing a concession speech. He doesn't go and try to, as maybe another Republican candidate this year will try to do and attack the nominee for the other party. He didn't go and say, oh, this was stolen from me. Even though people around him were saying, you just need to do recounts, you need to fight for this, you need to just keep going. He said, nope, I've lost, I washed my hands. And he just looked broken. And then the Secret Service drove him home the next day. And it followed them into their driveway of a suburban home. It looked like a home. It's probably a mansion by the outside. But they drove up. They said goodbye. They hugged the Secret Service members, which I didn't think happened. And then the last shot of the documentary is Mitt Romney walking awkwardly in a house he probably hasn't seen for months, sitting down, looking out a window for 5 or 6 minutes, and then his wife just sitting and crying, staring at him. I was like, oh, Mitt, I just want to give you a hug. You poor little guy. And it really humanized him. When you follow people around like that, you get a sense of their character. The sense that I had of Mitt Romney's character was not a very good one before watching that documentary. It improved after following him around a little bit on video. If someone followed us around, if someone followed you around for a day, or maybe a month, or like Mitt Romney, an entire year, what would they learn about you? What would they learn about your character, about your priorities? What would they immediately say, this is what we can tell is important to you based on how we see you living? Who are you and what do you love? I think we can tell by the way that we live. In the text from Mark today, which we're going to be reading in different sections, we actually get to see a day in the life of Jesus. Now, if you've been around for the last couple of weeks, something that we keep bringing up is that Mark is a quick-paced gospel, but it's also a gospel that is short on detail most of the time. So when we read a text and it's high in detail, this is a weird thing for Mark. We should be paying attention. And in this text, Mark is really intentional about telling you what time of day it is. It's weird. He doesn't do that in very many other places. This is not a thing that Mark has done previously. It's just been, Jesus went here, Jesus went there. Jesus was in the desert for a couple of days, but what happened there? No one quite knows, but there, here, here, here. In this text, slows down just a little bit and says, what was Jesus doing in the morning? What was Jesus doing in the afternoon? What was Jesus doing in the evening? And what was Jesus doing late at night or early in the morning, as he says, before the sun came up? We get a good picture of who Jesus is, what Jesus' priorities are, just based on this text. So we're going to jump through quite a number of verses today to sort of do this walkthrough, a day in the life of Jesus. We're going to start in the morning. Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 28. So if you have a Bible, you can open it up to there, and it's also up on the screen. Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 28. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." And the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." And news about Jesus spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. What a morning. If that was my morning, I would go home and fall asleep for the rest of the day. Can you imagine walking in to Wentworth and an evil demon appearing in the middle of a sermon and saying, "Jesus, what is going on? Why are you doing this?" And let's assume Jesus was preaching, not me. And Jesus saying, "Get out." And the person just sort of falling over and violently screeching. It's like, wow, I will need counseling after seeing this. This is just the first story of what's happening in the ministry of Jesus. He has called his disciples. He started to pronounce the kingdom of God, to announce it, to proclaim it. But now we see something new happening in this ministry, some miracle working. First off, a note just about the Sea of Galilee. It will mention the Sea of Galilee throughout these first eight chapters of Mark. And if you're thinking about how big is this sea, because it mentions Jesus walking around it, going to different cities on its coasts, the approximate size, if you were to draw the diameter, which is from one side of a circle to another, so the lake is pretty circular, it has an area of 166 kilometers, which is roughly from the Burlington beachfront to the Lincoln Parkway. That's roughly the size, the length, approximate length of this sea. And then width as well. Like you can sort of draw the lines perfectly. This is a big lake, not as big as the Great Lakes, but it's still big. You could probably walk around it in a day, maybe two. You could bike around it in a day. Jesus should have been a cyclist. I'm sure he would have been. This is just the general area. It's a very big sea. Capernaum is on the north, so it's as far away from Jerusalem. Jerusalem's on the south of the sea and pretty far down comparatively. Capernaum's on the north, and what we're going to see is that Jesus is going to move from Capernaum down to Jerusalem. This is sort of the slow march to the cross over the course of this gospel. So keep that in mind as you read, and you can take a look at some maps to get a sense of the places where Jesus is. One final note is that Sabbath. We think of Sabbath as being on Sundays, the holy day, the set-apart day where you come for worship. Jews thought of it as being on Saturdays, not Sundays. So let's not place our modern Western ideals on this text. Sabbath was on the Saturday, and it was from evening to evening, not morning to morning. So they'd say, sundown, a new day has started. Sundown on Friday is now the next day, is the Sabbath day, is Saturday. And then sundown on Saturday becomes the next day. And that's sort of the progression that you see, which makes quite a bit of sense of the resurrection story. If you've ever noticed, the math doesn't quite add up. It's because we don't know how to count. Evening to morning. This will also make sense of the end of this verse. So Jesus has gone from Capernaum. This is now the Sabbath. It's in the morning, because he's going into the synagogue. The synagogue would have opened at some point in the morning, just like a worship service at the church. And he began to teach. Oftentimes a synagogue, which is just a place of worship in Judaism, it is a place sort of like a church where people come and worship God to receive teaching, to be able to pray. In the ancient Near East and for the Jewish people, synagogue was actually pretty important, much more important than we think of a physical church building. Because in ancient Israel, you would want to go to the temple in Jerusalem to be able to worship God. But if you're too far away and you can't make the trip, you need somewhere to worship. Or if the entire people of Israel are pushed out of their land, as had happened previously, or the temple was destroyed, which had happened previously, where do you worship? So they said, well, we'll create mini temples, synagogues, mini places that are far away from the temple, but that we can go to be able to worship God. And so Jesus goes into one of these places. He seems to be invited to teach. He has a bit of a reputation at this point, because you weren't just able to go in and say, I am now the teacher. Oftentimes you'd have to be welcomed in and then said, okay, you can teach us because we trust your ability to open up the scriptures for us. So Jesus, on the Sabbath, on the holy day, went into the synagogue and began to teach. In verse 22, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. He opened up the Old Testament and spoke from it with authority, but not like the authority of the teachers of the law, not of the authority of the scholars, the biblical scholars who know Scripture really well, not as those who are lawyers, teachers of the law, could be everyone from scholars to lawyers within a given region within Judaism. They were the experts. They were the people who would be turned to say, how do you interpret this text? How do we apply this thing in this piece of scripture? Technically, if I was to place myself in this story, I'm a teacher of the law because I'm an interpreter of scripture. Most of us, actually, would be technically fall into this category, teacher of the law, people who interpret the scriptures. This text says, Jesus taught with authority. And it seems that it's an authority that doesn't come from his ability to create speeches about scripture, but rather an authority that just comes from his authorship of all of creation. Jesus is opening up the scriptures that tell about him, that point to him, that describe him and his ministry and how it's going to go. In Colossians chapter 1, it says this about Jesus. In a really brilliant passage, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things were created by him and for him. And in John chapter 1, John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. The Logos, the very nature and wisdom of God, all wrapped up into a human being who is made flesh and dwelt among us. When Jesus opens up Scripture and says, I'm now going to interpret this for us, he's actually not so much interpreting as he is telling about himself, because he is the law made flesh. He is the very nature and reality of God put into a human being. So when he speaks, it is with an authority that comes with authorship. It's an authority that derives from his creating and sustaining the entire universe. These teachers of the law can't even come close to that. None of us, I can't even come close to that. All we can do at this point is just point people to Jesus. That's all we're able to do. That's all that I can do. But Jesus teaches us, interpret Scripture through me. These people who are hearing Jesus for the first time, they're amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law, not as people who would just say, this is what I believe this text means, but this is what it is. And I am who I am. And Jesus was able to cast their story, their experience, especially in the midst of war and pain and suffering, within the grander context of the story of God. Because as Paul often points to, Jesus has been with Israel the entire way through their history. He was there in the desert with them. He was with them in exile. He was constantly present and in their midst, even if they didn't realize it. These people are hearing the author of their lives describe the story of God and helping them to recast their story. The stories that we tell ourselves are actually pretty important. They're formative to us. And if we can constantly tell the same story in a negative way, you'll probably notice that you start to get negative about it. If it's the same story over and over again, it's going to shape you. And Jesus is in the people of Israel, in the nation of Israel, recasting the story that they are telling themselves. We don't get a sense of it in this passage, but we do get a sense of it later on in Mark, and especially in Acts. The speech of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 is a brilliant deconstruction of the Jewish history as they understood it. With Stephen saying, you think you understand your history? I'll tell you your history. It's a history that is shaped and formed by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And then he got stoned for it. Way to go, Stephen. But actually, way to go. It's a great example of righteousness and exegesis, or understanding Scripture with Jesus in mind. So they hear this teaching. It has authority because they're being told by the author what things mean. And then just then, you notice Mark, super quick, just then. A man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." You notice whatever this evil spirit is, uses Jesus' name twice, tries to identify Jesus out front. In exorcism stories in Scripture, that tends to be a power play, that if you want to cast out a specific demon, you want to be able to name it. And if that demon wants to not be cast out, it will try to name the person who's trying to cast it out. So this demon is trying to place power over Jesus as a self-protective measure, to say, hey, Jesus of Nazareth, it's like, I know who you are, and you can't kick me out of this vessel. By the way, I know that you're the Holy One of God. Uses it twice, two different names, two different titles, to try to get away from what it knows is coming next. Because if it knows that Jesus is the Holy One of God, it knows that Jesus is going to cast it away. And Jesus does just that. Verse 25, "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." And the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. And the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching, and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him." The point of this story, right off the bat, is not the demon possession, even though that's probably the thing that we want to pay attention to right away. Because to modern ears, that sounds like a weird thing, demon possession. Actually, the point of this story is just what the people describe. They were so amazed and asked each other immediately, what is this? There is this new teaching and it has authority. Jesus has authority over all of creation. And he has been proclaiming up to this point, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe this gospel. But now we're starting to see specific actions within the life of Jesus that point to that gospel being true. So there is this evil spirit in Jesus' midst. But evil cannot be in the presence of the holy. And evil cannot exist in God's good world without a real fight. And there is this, as it describes in Scripture, a spiritual battle raging between the forces of good and the forces of evil. That good has won because of the cross, but there are still little battles happening all around us that we don't even see sometimes, though we see the effects of them. We certainly see the effects within this story. The man who is talking about himself both in the third person and in the plural and in the first person, it's like, what do you want with all of us? What are you going to do to all of us? But I know who you are. It's like, yep, you're a weird demon. We know who you are too. And Jesus said, yeah, I know who you are too. And you don't belong here because this is my world, my temple, and these are my people. And he casts them out. Because evil does not belong within the presence of God. So the point of the story is actually not the demon possession, though other stories will pick up on that theme later on. But it's actually the fact that Jesus has authority over everything, but especially the spiritual realm. Over all of creation, as it says in Colossians. And this includes demons. And you notice this new teaching that the audience is talking about. They don't say the new teaching that he was just talking about. It's both the word and the deed. They see Jesus speaking from Scripture and describing the message of God to them in their midst and context, and then immediately turns and does something to prove that his message is true. Casts out a demon from his presence. Jesus' teaching, his proclamation, but also his power in action, give us a picture of God's kingdom. And these miracle stories of Jesus exercising people and healing people, teaching people, they're all proclamations of God's kingdom with very specific actions. And we should make note of that. We should ask, how is this action of Jesus proclaiming God's kingdom? And what does it mean for us today? In this case, there is something that happens within our culture. We don't often see it, or we don't often have the eyes to see it. Though I think the next story happens much more often to us. Jesus' morning was already eventful. Let's go to the afternoon. Verse 29. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up, and the fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening after sunset, the people... Well, let's end off at 31. So Jesus has done everything in the synagogue. He has now left, gone to the home of his two of his disciples with the other disciples. This is Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever. She had some sort of sickness. But Jesus says, no, I don't want you to have that sickness. And all he does is just pick her up, and somehow she's healed. I think there are two primary ways that the demonic or spiritual forces that are against God can manifest themselves within our lives. The first is possession, and we hear that throughout Scripture. The other one is a little bit more nefarious, and that is influence or oppression, which is to say that you can have spiritual forces working around you to try to push you down a little bit. Just to be fully truthful, I probably would not have said that 6 months ago, but over the last 6 months, I've had experiences where people have started to feel really sick, and they've said, I don't understand what's happening inside of me, but I feel like I just need to throw up, but I'm totally fine. And we're like, okay, pray better. That's weird. Like, genuinely, that's weird. But after that happening 6, 7, 8 times with different people, one person was unable to walk. They were in so much pain. And a few people prayed over her and better within an instant. How else do you describe that but oppression? How else do you describe that of asking God to protect this person and they are protected? Oppression is the only way that I am able to really wrap my mind around what was going on. But you see this in this text, that there's this woman who is sick. Jesus picks her up. And I like the wording in the Greek much more than I do within the English, because it says, they went up to her, took her hand, helped her up, and the fever left her, which is not quite what it says in Greek. In Greek, it actually reads, the fever was sent away from her. It was pushed out of her, was released from her. There is this sense just in how the text is written in Greek, how Mark actually wrote it, that suggests that this was just not an ordinary sickness, that there is something spiritual lying underneath the surface. So when Jesus enters into this woman's presence, picks her up, and moves all this oppression away, because it can't oppress this person who is in the presence of the God of the universe. Jesus' presence, just his presence, his simple presence, was enough to push oppression and spiritual influence that was against God away from this person. The woman's response is really interesting for a number of reasons. One, it was customary at the time that if you went into another person's home and the woman was present, the woman would tend to serve. That was just sort of the nature of the ancient Near Eastern world and women's roles within service. But let's pay attention, because this is the first example of a woman within the Gospel of Mark doing the thing that the disciples should have done. In this case, serving their master, serving the person who had just released them from oppression. The first person to have, the person who saved them, your reaction should be to serve this person. What we're going to see throughout the rest of this text, the rest of the gospel, is that the disciples are fools. And their reaction, all these male disciples specifically, their reaction to Jesus is always confusion and not understanding and trying to put words in his mouth and trying to manipulate situations to figure out what exactly is going on and try to get their way. And the response of most women in the gospel is to serve Jesus, is to worship Jesus, is to follow Jesus faithfully, even up to his death and resurrection. It's the woman in the text that are the faithful ones, not the people who are invited by Jesus to be intimate followers. This is the first example of this. And the woman throughout this gospel teach us a key mark of discipleship is service to others. So it moves. This quick story in the afternoon moves to the evening. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed, everyone who was sick in their presence, everyone who they thought had a demon, brought to Jesus, and the whole town gathered at the door. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases, and he drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Which, that final sentence is an interesting detail that scholars aren't quite sure about, but there seems to be this sense that Jesus wants to keep his identity secret from everyone for a time. For what purpose? No one's quite sure. But Mark is constantly saying that Jesus tells demons not to tell people who he is, which is just an interesting aside. You'll see that throughout. This evening has more proclamations in exorcisms, in healing of the sick, Jesus has brought all these people and heals many of them, though it would suggest not all of them. He exorcises many demons, but not all of them. Maybe there are some that actually aren't demons, that the person is struggling with, but the people think is a demon. And the whole town gathered. You notice they're being drawn by the miracles, not necessarily by the person. They're being drawn by a person who is able to heal them, who is able to cast out demons, who is able to do all these amazing miracle-working things. And these amazing proclamations of God's kingdom in their midst. However, what we'll see is that Jesus doesn't really grasp hold of that too much. He wants to proclaim his kingdom in word and deed, but sometimes people only want the deeds and not the words. They only want to have a need met and then run away. In today's world, that would be social services. People would love social services without any extra messages attached. They would like to be handed something and be able to run away. In the ancient world, it's miracle workers. Jesus isn't the only miracle worker that we know of in the ancient world, and particularly in the area of Galilee. This is a thing that happened pretty regularly. So people were used to going to the miracle worker, getting healed, going away. This is just a thing that is a natural progression within the life of Israel and within the life of the ancient world. The miracles became a draw. But Jesus doesn't want the miracles to be the draw. He wants the person doing them to be the draw. He wants himself to be the draw. Because his miracles are saying something. Do we have the ears to hear, the eyes to see what these miracles are teaching us about God's kingdom? And finally, late at night, very early in the morning, verse 35, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Notice, the male disciples are like, "Jesus, what's going on? We thought you needed to do this other stuff that we think you should do." What's Jesus' response to them? Jesus replied, "Let's go somewhere else." To the nearby villages, so I can preach there also, for this is why I have come. So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and driving out demons. The disciples want Jesus to stay in the one place and just let people come to him, and he says, "Nope, I have to go everywhere else. I can't just stay in one spot. I have to keep going, because this gospel and this proclamation is for the entirety of Israel, not just for the people of Capernaum." This gospel, in fact, was not just for the people of Israel, but for the entire world, which we are the benefactors of at this point. You notice in the midst of being surrounded by people in the earlier verses, late at night, Jesus retreats and prays. He recenters himself on his Father, to seek his Father's will, to invest in a relationship that matters to him, that of his relationship with God. The disciples don't quite understand it, but Jesus is there to begin to teach them exactly what the nature of reality actually is. And so just looking at these roughly, we can say a couple of things about Jesus' priorities. Number one, I believe Jesus prioritizes within this day proclaiming his kingdom in both his sharing as well as his showing, in his words and his deed. He wants to tell and show everyone the nature of his kingdom, the nature of the kingdom of God that redefines the bounds of who's in and who's out, that redefines ethics and morality to be, instead of punishing, to be other-centered and dictated by love, and which starts with this proclamation that Jesus makes. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent, turn, and believe this gospel. One, Jesus prioritizes proclaiming the kingdom in his sharing of this proclamation and his showing that this proclamation is true. Second, Jesus prioritizes people, and particularly the sick. Jesus makes it a priority to be with people who actually are not well so that he can heal them, that he can cast out their demons. Just those two together. Jesus has a priority of proclaiming God's kingdom, and Jesus prioritizes people, but particularly sick people. My question for us is, who are those people around us who need to hear some good news, who might be sick and Jesus can heal, who might be not just possessed but oppressed, who Jesus can release them from that? You'll notice that those who were being healed were not going there on their own. They were being brought by other people. Their friends and family and loved ones said, we need to bring you to this person who we know can do something in your life. We know that you can be transformed. Why don't you come to this Jesus and see what happens? And they did, and Jesus heals many of them, casts out many demons from them. But it's not the people saying, I'm sick and I need to go there. They might just be too sick to even realize that they are sick. Or they're so sick that they can't even move themselves to go. Instead, it's the friends and family. Pick them up, bring them. It's like an ambulance bringing someone to a hospital or into the presence of a doctor. And third, Jesus prioritizes prayer. And not just prayer, but boundaries around prayer. This is a great text that describes boundaries within the context of a ministry, to say Jesus has priorities to proclaim the gospel to all of Israel, to reach out to people and heal the sick and cast out demons. But it's for everyone, not just a specific group. So he'll draw a line and say, I now have to move on. I have to have this boundary. But he also fills himself up with the presence of God before doing all of these things. He connects himself to his source. And so a question for us, how connected are we to that source? And what does Jesus' priorities have to say about our priorities? Over the coming week, I invite you to reflect on one of these priorities. For some of us, we may need to say, Jesus' priority to proclaim the gospel, I just need to hear the gospel anew. So I invite you to read through the Gospel of Mark. It only takes about an hour and a half, but it gives you a good sense of Jesus' ministry and his message and places you at the feet of Jesus. Some of us need to prioritize people and to prioritize bringing other people that we know to Jesus, but also going to Jesus ourselves. Whereas others, we just need to be connected with a deeper sense of prayer. What are our priorities? And will we allow Jesus to shape those priorities? You'll notice in the notes, there are a number of different resources that you can go to if you want to learn a little bit more about apologetics, about telling people about God. There are some books there that can do that for both preaching on a Sunday, but also in your conversations with others. If you want resources on people, a great book about boundaries, actually a great author is Dr. Henry Cloud. He's a Christian who has a book called Boundaries, about setting boundaries with other people. But he also has another one, The Power of the Other, that talks about how other people shape us and form us and how important they are to our lives and our formation, which is a great book. But even if you just want to get healthy, spiritually healthy, emotionally healthy spirituality is a great resource that we'll probably actually go through in small groups in January, if you want to wait till January. And then Rees's on prayer. Seeing is Believing by Greg Boyd literally transformed how I understand prayer. And Noticing God by Richard Peace, an excellent spiritual guide to teach about prayer and to push us towards the presence of God in our midst. Which of these priorities do you need to invest further into? Because I can guarantee there's at least one of them that if you're really honest, you really need. Whether that is taking hold of God's gospel message and asking God to share it with you and to show it to you in tangible ways. Could be just bringing others with you and learning how to talk about faith with them in really constructive ways. Or it could be something as simple as just being in the presence of God more and more and deepening your relationship with God. As I pray for you today, I ask that I invite you to pick a priority to work on over the coming weeks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a day in the life of Jesus. We thank you that your scriptures give us this snapshot of a God who loves us and cares for us, who proclaims a kingdom in word, but also shares with us what it looks like in deeds. Be they miraculous, like in the text today, or simply ordinary in service to others. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would show us the ways that our priorities don't line up with the priorities of Jesus, and that you would push us into engaging in your priorities in a more deep way, whether that be grasping hold of your gospel anew. Father, push us towards that. If it's having the courage to invite others to get to know you and to be healed by you and to have oppression lifted from them by you, Father, give us the courage and push us towards that. Or if it's just spending more time with you, Father, give us the courage to be able to approach your throne of grace and the humility to do so as well. We ask that you would be with us over this coming week and continuing to work in our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.